Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon where you can call in and ask any question you have about the Bible or Christianity. We'll talk about it here, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to say so, feel free to call about that. We have two lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, there may be a problem with my equipment, but I need to tell the production studio I'm hearing a strange garbled echo of my own voice at about a one-second delay in my headphones. Maybe there's something there in the production room that can help that. All right. Well, that's that information hasn't been given. I will go to the phones, and we'll talk to, I think this is Jack from Monterey first today. Hello, Jack. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question has to do with the Holy Spirit, when Jesus, he made a couple of comments about that when he was still with the disciples, that the Holy Spirit would convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and he would talk about things to come, as hell things to come. That's the first question I have. And along that line, I know that in the believer's life, the Holy Spirit's working, and obviously he's working to bring people. The Spirit is working in the unbelievers as well. And why, I mean, at least in my case, I knew something was very supernatural going on when God was working to bring me to him. And I know it's God's will that everybody's saved, and so why do you think, if you could elaborate on this as well, that some people are able to tune into that or realize that it's something that's God's
You mean non-Christians? Or why is it some non-Christians can sense the conviction of God more than others and feel that, and have more of a supernatural intervention from the Holy Spirit?
No, I'm referring to why more unbelievers aren't aware of the Holy Spirit convincing them of their sin. Okay, that's right. My first question. And then the second has to do with baptism. I know in Acts it seems like people would get baptized immediately. At least there are several cases of that. And it seems like today that doesn't happen very often. And what's your thoughts about that? And do you think that people need to, I guess, like have more of this, in other words, right after an altar call, maybe it's the first time they've been to church, and maybe they fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they accept Christ at that point, but they don't get baptized usually right away. And in some cases, they don't get baptized for quite a while. And I'm wondering, do you feel that there's any value in getting more of like a scriptural understanding, like, you know, in catechism classes, you know, it's a bad example, but that kind of an idea where you get some instruction before you take that step. And so I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks, brother. All right, a couple of questions. One, why is it that it would appear that some unbelievers experience more conviction from the Holy Spirit than others? And Jack was saying that he sensed that God supernaturally works powerfully in his own life in bringing him to Christ. And yet that doesn't, I mean, a lot of people who come to Christ don't seem to see as much supernatural evidence of regeneration, and B, a lot of non-Christians don't seem convicted at all. And why is the Holy Spirit not convicting everybody equally? This is something that's going to be difficult, well, I should say impossible, for me to answer with any authority. You know, Jesus said the wind blows where it wills, and so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit does what he chooses to do uniquely in different cases, just like he gives different people different giftings. He gives them different degrees of victory at the moment of their conversion and, you know, leaves some things to be struggled through. It seems that God's dealing with individuals is very personal and individual, and so he doesn't do the same thing with everybody. I love to give my testimony about how the Holy Spirit dynamically came and changed my life. But I've found that some people, when they hear testimonies like this, get discouraged because they want that, and the Holy Spirit doesn't do the same thing for them. And I don't know what to say about that. I kind of wish he would, in a way. I mean, although he knows best, obviously. But I think that perhaps in some cases, conviction comes on certain individuals more because somebody is praying for them. In fact, that might be the whole reason. I don't know. There may be other factors unknown to me, but I would say that prayer is no doubt a major factor. To continue praying for someone who's unsaved is, I believe, if you're praying in faith, is to cause God to bring conviction on that person. I personally, because I'm not a Calvinist in my beliefs, I don't believe that God makes a person convert. I don't think he unilaterally simply makes them repent. But I do believe that a person cannot repent unless the Holy Spirit has worked prior work upon them, as you pointed out from John chapter 16 and John 14, when Jesus talked about, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He does that, but it's clear that he doesn't do it equally with every person for some reason. And as I said, it's very possible that it has to do with prayer. I've heard some tremendous testimonies. Of course, you can't build doctrine on, you know, a set of anecdotal testimonies, but they do tell us something. I've heard stories of people who were great criminals, great sinners, and they suddenly and dramatically got saved, and as it turned out, their mother or their father or somebody had been praying regularly for them, desperately for them. And while it's impossible with absolute certainty to connect their conversion to the prayers of that person, it seems from a Christian point of view that it's reasonable to suggest that the prayers of that mother or father or someone else who was concerned about them may well explain why God came in such power upon them. However, there are many people praying desperately for unsaved loved ones and do not see that, at least do not see it quickly. But on the other hand, I've heard people testify that they had prayed for decades for certain individuals before they got saved. And I was sharing at our meeting last Tuesday night that George Mueller had a list of people that he prayed for from the time he got saved until the time he died, which was about 73 years. He was a Christian. Got saved at age 20 and died at age 93. And just about everyone on his list that he prayed for got saved. When he died, there were two men, I believe, who he had been praying for 50 years and had not gotten saved. Though after he died, they did. And so God answered his prayers even post-mortem, we could say. All I can say is that that's a remarkable case, as many things in George Mueller's life are, of tremendous prayer and faith and diligence. It may be that we don't see more dramatic conversions today because Christians are fairly lackluster in their praying and in their intercession. I think Christians have little faith. And, you know, it's a funny thing because they try to muster all their faith to get a healing or to get prosperity or to get something like that, which is what the Word of Faith people tell us we should have faith for. But we're focusing it in the wrong direction. We should be focusing it on the kingdom of God advancing through our prayers. And that would involve people getting saved. We need to be praying for that, and we need to be praying for it desperately, I think. And that's the only answer I know to give, although there may be other answers known only to God, or perhaps even known to other people, but not to me. But prayer is the main answer I would suggest makes the difference. Then your other question was about people being baptized immediately upon conversion. Is that advisable? I say yes. I understand. I was in a church for some years that, after I was there for a while, I found out that they had a policy that they didn't baptize people upon conversion. It took a while to learn that because no one got saved there for a long time. But once someone got saved and they wouldn't baptize them, they wanted to wait 6 months. They wanted to see if the conversion really stuck. You know, they wanted to make sure they were really saved. They didn't. I think their reasoning was, there may be somebody who's not really converted, and you baptize them, and because they're baptized, they have a false assurance that they are a Christian when they really aren't. And that was their reasoning. But whatever their reasoning may have been, it was contrary to the practice of Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture, in the book of Acts, or even in the Gospels for that matter, when people came to repentance, they were baptized at the same time. That was a given. When Philip was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and the man heard the gospel and apparently believed it, and he said, well, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip didn't say, well, we need a 6-month catechism class to make sure you're really saved before we baptize you. He just said, well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be baptized. And the guy said, I do. And so he got baptized right then and there. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith in one day, and they were all baptized, it would appear, on the same day, because it says they were added to the church 3,000 in that day, and people were not added to the church without baptism in the book of Acts. So it would appear that baptism always, as near as we can tell, was administered as soon as the gospel was heard, understood, and received by the sinner. Paul met 12 men in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 who had been baptized previously, but inadequately. They had been baptized only in John's baptism. And so Paul preached the gospel to them, and when they heard the gospel and believed it, he baptized them in water right then and there again. So it seems to be that the early church believed that baptism in water should occur simultaneously, or at least as close to simultaneously, with repentance and faith as possible. So much so that the early Christians spoke of baptism as part of the salvation experience. Peter spoke of it that way in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, baptism now saves you. Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I don't believe that water baptism actually literally washes away your sins, but I do believe that baptism was so closely associated with the whole conversion experience, the repentance, the faith, and baptism, that they happened in rapid succession, all in one day, and forever afterwards they would look back at that whole experience, or any part of it, as the day they were saved, and the means by which they were saved. So the early Christians understood baptism apparently differently than many churches do, many churches like to postpone baptism. I never recommend that. We had a school in Oregon for 16 years, and for some of that time, 6 of those years, we lived on a property that had a lake. And the local police would drop transients by to stay at our place. We had housing for lots more people than we actually had there. We had a big dormitory and stuff. And we just let the police department know if they ever had transients coming through who needed a place to stay, bring them on down and sick us on them. And so they did. They often brought transients through, and quite a few of those transients got saved. We'd stay up all night with them, talking to them about the Lord. And if they got saved at midnight, which sometimes happened, or, you know, in the middle of the night, we'd take them out in the lake before dawn and baptize them. Not because it couldn't wait till dawn, but because we wanted to follow the scriptural pattern. And I'm not sure why churches are not more eager to follow the scriptural pattern in this matter. The pattern's not ambiguous in Scripture. Jack, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And I want to tell you, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is John from Portland, Oregon. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. Quick, let me ask you this. Now, since the last caller got to ask 2 questions, can I ask 2 questions?
Depends on how long it takes to say the questions.
Okay, I'll make it quick. As I read throughout the New Testament, there is a real sense of the imminent return of Christ, and Jesus himself says at the very end of Scripture in Revelation that he is coming soon a number of times, and yep. I know Scripture says that, you know, the Lord is not coming so that some people can come to repentance. And yet, you know, throughout all of these times, this is inspired by the Lord. There is the sense that he is coming almost within their own lifetime. And yet I know if my son said to me, well, Dad, I'm going to do it soon, and he took as long as the Lord, he'd get a spanking.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, you know, the Lord is telling these people he's coming soon, yet he has not come soon. Why would the Lord tell us that? That's the first question.
Let's take that one first.
Okay.
Hold on to your second one, okay?
Thank you.
Sure. Well, first of all, when the Bible talks about Jesus coming, it's not always talking about the same event. Jesus coming at the end of the world is a future event. Jesus will come at the end of the world, and he will raise the dead, he'll rapture the church, and so forth. The Bible teaches those things in various places. But there's also other events in the life in the history of the time since Christ's first coming, that are also referred to in a different sense as Christ coming. For example, in John chapter 14, Jesus told the disciples that when he goes away, he'll send another comforter to them, and he described how the Holy Spirit would come to them. But then after he talked about this, he concluded it with these words in verse 18, John 14, 18. He says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, I think most commentators would agree that when he says, I will come to you, this is a summary of what he's been saying about sending the Spirit, that the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was, in one sense, Jesus coming again to the church. Not the second coming. It was not his parousia or his end of the world coming. It was just a different sense in which he came to them. And so Paul could speak of Jesus being in our heart because the Spirit of Christ has been given to us. So therefore, Jesus has come to us through the agency of his Spirit. In other cases, there are references to Jesus coming in different ways, often in terms of judgment. And this is not talking about the end of the world judgment, but other judgments. This language is borrowed from the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks about God visiting or coming to certain countries, when in fact it's talking about him judging them. And the judgment of them was usually not supernatural. The judgment usually was through armies. For example, it says in Isaiah 19:1, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Well, the prophecy is really about the Assyrian armies coming as a judgment from God and conquering Egypt. But it talks about it as if God is coming to Egypt. That is, he's coming in judgment. But it's not literal. He's not literally coming. It's just a manner of speaking. And that manner of speaking is also found in the New Testament. For example, Jesus in Revelation 2, in speaking to the church of Ephesus, he says, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from your lampstand from its place. Well, that lampstand of the Ephesian church has been removed because there is no church in Ephesus today. In fact, there is no city of Ephesus today. That city and that church are long gone in ancient history. So their lampstand has been removed. Jesus said he would come to them and do that. So it looks like he did that, you know. Now, he didn't. That wasn't his second coming. That was a disciplinary or a judgment coming. And he also told some of the other churches. I think it was the church of, the church of Pergamum. He said, repent. If you don't repent, I will come to you and fight with you with the sword that proceeds out of my mouth. Now, Jesus fighting with the church, with his word, the sword, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but the church of Pergamum is gone now too. And apparently whatever Jesus was threatening happened in the past, although he spoke of it as him coming to them. Now, there's times when Revelation says it, he's coming soon. Or in Matthew 24, he says this generation will not pass. Or in Matthew 16:28, Jesus says, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, these references seem to be clearly about something other than his second coming, too, because as you pointed out, it's been a long time since he said that. It's been 2,000 years, and he didn't come back in the sense that we're looking forward to. But it's possible that in those places, in fact, I believe that in those places, he's referring to his coming in another sense. And I believe it's one of those senses in which he's speaking of coming in judgment. And in this particular instance, I would see it as him coming at AD 70 when he came in judgment upon Jerusalem. And there's a number of reasons for saying that, but I can't get into them all now because you have a second question. We have other callers. But the point is, I would say that when Jesus said he was coming soon, or when there were indications of a soon coming of Christ, I think these are referring most of the time, if not every time, to the coming of Christ in judgment, not his second coming. And it's just a figure of speech. It's more that he sent a judgment through the Roman armies, just like he sent judgment on Egypt through the Assyrian armies. In both cases, the Bible speaks of that as God coming, or Jesus coming in judgment. And so we're not to understand every reference in the Bible that speaks of his coming. We're not supposed to understand every one of them to be a literal reference to his second coming. There is poetic and prophetic language from the Old Testament that enters into the understanding of what Jesus said in many cases.
Thank you very much. The second question, which is really basic, but for some reason I don't understand this, as I look at the Old Testament and I see, here is Noah, a righteous man. Here is Job, a righteous man. David speaks of himself as being righteous and his righteousness. And that's an old covenant, the external covenant. And in the new covenant, as I look in Jeremiah 31, and I guess it's Ezekiel 36, it talks about the new covenant, and God's Spirit is going to come into you. Why did God even need to have a new covenant if there were righteous people in the old covenant?
Well, the new covenant is not about making people righteous. the new covenant, that, as Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 describes it, has to do with changing the heart and giving a new heart, which I believe is a reference to what we now call regeneration or being born again. What I would say is that when, in the new covenant, as Ezekiel points out in Ezekiel 36, that when God gives a new heart, he also gives his spirit to live in his people. Now that I believe is the new phenomenon of the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in God's people, transforming them collectively into the temple of the Holy Spirit. That was not true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals, if they were prophets or kings or some other, had special callings. Samson, the Spirit came upon him, it says. But this was exceptional. When the Holy Spirit came upon somebody in the Old Testament, it was exceptional. And it wasn't necessarily a permanent thing. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul when he was anointed as king and left him when David was anointed as king, and then came on Saul again when he walked into a group of prophets as he pursued David. So we see the Spirit coming and going on an individual in the Old Testament, whereas in the New Testament, we have, and I think that's why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," because that was a possibility. But I believe in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit resides permanently in every true disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's what the New Covenant offers. Now, in the Old Covenant, there are people who are said to be righteous, and it, depending on the context, it may simply mean that their hearts were right before God. That is to say, they believed in God. It says of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed in God, in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he is counted righteous by his faith. But some men are actually said to be righteous in terms of their behavior, too. Job was said to be a man who feared God and avoided evil, and he was righteous and perfect in God's sight, blameless in God's sight. Also, prior to the time of Christ, in the book of Luke, before John the Baptist was born, his parents are described in Luke 1, verse 6. It says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So this was not strictly a righteousness in their heart. It was a blamelessness of conduct as well, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. Now, of course, what we have to understand is this is probably referring to the external commandments of the Lord. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't steal. They didn't blaspheme. They didn't murder. They didn't, covet. And they meticulously kept the ceremonial law. Sometimes we hear that the law was impossible for people to keep, but the Bible doesn't say that it's impossible to keep. There are people who are said to have kept it blamelessly, but it's not enough because there is the matter of the heart as well and the sins of the heart, which the law of Moses did not address. But sometimes the Old Testament is talking about people being blameless or righteous in terms of the Old Covenant requirements of keeping the law externally. Whereas in the New Testament, we have an understanding of a deeper righteousness that's required. Not that it wasn't required back then, too, but they didn't know about it as much as we do now, because Jesus brought that information to us. And so the coming of the New Covenant did not initiate the phenomenon of some people being righteous. There were people righteous before that. What the New Covenant brought was a new experience to those who believed, which is the experience of regeneration, so that God took out of their heart, out of their chest, a stony heart, and gave them a heart of flesh, or wrote his laws in their hearts, and so forth. And that's the difference, I think.
Thank you for your time, and you're going to help me on my Sunday school lesson that I'll be teaching. Thank you.
Always glad to help Sunday school teachers. Okay, God bless you, John.
You too. Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Horace calling from Prunedale, California. If you would like to be on the program, we have a line or two open. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a point of disagreement with the host, would like to take that up with us here, feel free to do it. You'll find that there's nothing intimidating about this host. If you want to disagree, want to argue, we'll have a good, cordial exchange. The idea here is not for me to convince you of my views, but simply to try to tell you what I believe the Bible teaches. If you don't agree, then for the most part, you don't have to. But give me a call if you'd like. 1-800-438-5090. That's 438-800-438-5090. Horace, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. Bless your ministry. It really is helping me a lot lately.
Oh, thanks, bro. Is this the same Horace I know from the coast? Or this is a different Horace?
Born and raised in Monterey.
Okay. Because are you calling from Prunedale right now?
I'm actually on the road, driving.
Oh, okay. That's why. Okay. Go ahead.
My question is about Christians, believers, and marijuana. Does the Bible say anything specifically about it? I know it talks about addictions, and I know it talks about, you know, being clean. And I've heard people say that, you know, God put the herb on the earth, and, you know, if it's not ruling your life, if it's, I don't know, like wine in moderation socially, that it's okay. And I'm very confused.
Well, it is confusing. It really is confusing. Because we generally classify marijuana as a drug, along with other drugs that would certainly and unmistakably be wrong for Christians to take, we presume. I mean, taking heroin, taking cocaine, you know, crack, meth. I mean, we certainly would never say that it's okay for Christians to use those. And because those are illegal drugs, street drugs, and marijuana is an illegal street drug, I think our default tendency is to link it together with them as just all in one bag, and that if it's wrong to take meth, it's wrong to smoke dope too. Now, I'll tell you where I'm coming from. I've never smoked dope in my life. Even though I was a hippie-looking guy back in the 60s and 70s, I'd never used drugs. I was a Christian before I was a teenager. And so, and a real one. So I never had any interest in drugs. To this day, I don't. And I am opposed in general to Christians smoking marijuana. Now, I have to tell you why. I can't say for sure it's always a sin, because it is used medicinally. And frankly, there's a lot of drugs that are legal, that doctors prescribe, that are used medicinally. And some of them are probably not any worse than marijuana, and some of them are probably considerably worse than marijuana. And you're right about the wine thing. The Bible does say that the abuse of wine is wrong, and that those who are drunkards are in, you know, they're practicing the works of the flesh, and they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's obvious that drunkenness, the abuse of wine or alcohol, is a sin that can deprive someone of the kingdom of God, the Bible says. But the Bible does not forbid drinking all wine, and specifically in Proverbs 31, it advocates giving wine to those who are in apparently mortal pain or mortal misery. It says give wine to those who are perishing, that they might forget their grief and so forth. And it seems to me that what it is saying is that wine, alcohol, although we might wonder, why did God create alcohol? Well, it might be for medicinal purposes at times. I mean, remember, before we had modern anesthesia, if somebody had to have an arm sawn off because of gangrene, they just gave them a bunch of vodka and got them totally numb and sawed their arm off, you know. Now, you know, that's not exactly the same thing as drunkenness. That's more like anesthesia. You know, it's not like, you know, a person going out recreationally getting high. It's using something that God gave, which people might abuse to get high. It's using it for a medicinal purpose. Now, the reason I make all that comment is that when I think of marijuana, again, while I've never smoked marijuana and have no interest in doing so, I've never have wanted to, I can't say for sure that it would, in the sight of God, that it would be wrong to use it medicinally. Now, of course, people always bring up the, well, you've got to obey the laws of the land, but that is true. But here in California, it is legal to use marijuana medicinally. And right. So the question then becomes, you know, is God against it? And I would have to say, I don't see why he would be against the use of marijuana medicinally if he's not also against the use of morphine medicinally, which is given by doctors for surgery or for recovery from surgery, or if he's not against using alcohol medicinally, as is recommended in Proverbs chapter 31. So while I'm not an advocate of the use of marijuana, and I don't think it should be used recreationally, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, I think it's a mistake to say that it's a sin to use marijuana if it's used for exactly the same purposes that the Bible recommends using alcohol for, or that doctors regularly and we don't disapprove, they regularly prescribe morphine and things like that for. Now, I've known a few Christians who've told me that the various physical pains and problems they have, nothing has really worked for them except smoke and marijuana. Now, it's controversial for a Christian to smoke marijuana. I guess.
Don't you think that the individual, if he really, really is truly trying to seek God, kind of has to have a one-on-one with God to truly know if it. Sometimes you can talk yourself into it being medicinal.
Yeah.
If it's not.
You know what? If somebody is the type of person who likes to use drugs recreationally, or likes to drink alcohol recreationally, and especially if they used to enjoy smoking marijuana just to get high, I would be very suspicious of their motives if they say, you know, I need to smoke dope in order for my pain, you know. But suppose somebody who's never had any interest in drugs, never used them, never cared for them, but was a cancer patient and their doctor recommended they smoke marijuana for pain or whatever, and they did it. I would say in all likelihood their motives are pure in the matter. Now, there's some people, of course, some Christians will say, well, it's wrong to use any kind of drug to kill pain if it's, you know, mind-altering. And generally speaking, I'm certainly against using even prescription drugs if they're consciousness-altering. I have very strong reservations about most psychiatric meds, for example. But the point is, there's such a thing. What Christians like to do is make rules, rigid rules that can never be broken, even if the Bible doesn't make them, because it's easier to have a religious life if you know what the rules are and you can memorize the rules and just keep them. It's much more complex to have to be led by the Holy Spirit and make decisions about nuanced issues like say the use of medications. I would say that I would not be opposed to someone taking morphine temporarily for pain while they recover from surgery. But I would be against people using it recreationally, you know? And one could easily call one of those uses pharmakia, and the other use perhaps not. I mean, it depends. If God was favorable toward using wine to alleviate the pain of a person who was in agony in the throes of death, I mean, obviously, if you're going to use wine enough to help them, it's going to change their mind. I mean, they're going to be feeling no pain. They're going to be drunk. But
yeah,
the issue is here, is this like cultivating a sinful habit of drunkenness, or is this something that is being done to keep someone from suffering beyond what God intends for them to have to endure? And if the Bible itself tells us that wine cheers the heart of God and man, which it does in the Psalms, and also in Judges chapter 9, it says wine cheers the heart. By the way, I don't drink wine either. I mean, I'll drink it on occasion, but I'm not a drinker. I don't care about it. I wouldn't walk across the street for an alcoholic drink. I'm just not attracted to it. But so, I mean, what I'm saying, in no sense is anything I'm saying, to justify something that I personally want to do. I don't want to do any of that stuff. But if I were... if I had an arm blown off and I was in horrible pain and were in some situation where there was nothing to take for the pain but alcohol, perhaps I would take the biblical advice and use it, you know, and likewise with marijuana, perhaps. I thank God that I'm not in the position to have to make that decision. It's easy for Christians to sit by in an armchair who are not in pain and make pronouncements about what people who are in horrible pain can and cannot do to help themselves. I do believe, of course, that not everything doctors prescribe. I don't think Christians should just accept without question everything doctors prescribe, because doctors often prescribe things like abortion and other things that we wouldn't approve of, and including some drugs they prescribe. So I think it's a nuanced question. Now, as far as the recreational use of marijuana, if that's what the person wants to know about, I would say the recreational use of consciousness-altering substance, including alcohol, is what the Bible forbids. That's what is referred to, I think, as drunkenness. I think that's what's referred to as pharmakia, if I'm not mistaken. And I don't believe that people should turn to substances that alter their mind for ordinary recreation or happiness. In cases like that, I think what is happening is people are replacing God with a drug, and that's an idolatry as far as I'm concerned. I believe that God wants us to turn to Him in our sorrows and even in our boredom. And that to go out and get drunk or get high is not God's answer to those problems. And when people use those things, I think a couple of things happens. One is they are substituting something for God, which I think is an offense to Him. And secondly, they are doing something that can court serious spiritual harm to themselves. Because I believe that demonic invasion into people's lives may be implemented through, for example, consciousness-altering drugs. I can't prove that, but I have enough evidence of it that it'd be foolish to try to test the theory. And so I simply think that anyone who uses drugs or alcohol recreationally is doing something foolish and doing something I think the Bible forbids. But in cases, it's sort of like pulling a lamb out of a ditch. You know, you're not on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to lift something as heavy as a lamb on the Sabbath day in Judaism. But if your lamb falls into a ditch, it was a given. This is an emergency. You do what you would not normally be able to do. What's normally forbidden, you do it out of concern for life. And I think that in the case of drinking or using marijuana medicinally, it's sort of like pulling a lamb out of a ditch on the Sabbath. There's a need there that isn't universal. And ordinarily, you wouldn't approve of use of marijuana or alcohol for that, you know, for to change your mental state. But in a case where there's a human need, it's like David eating the showbread, which was forbidden to do on ordinary circumstances, but he had a special need. And Jesus appealed to that as a reason sometimes even to break the Sabbath. And if breaking the Sabbath could be done for human need, then it's possible that some of these other things that we'd normally not approve of would be, in exceptional cases, permitted. This is not a situational ethics, because we're not saying that some sins are okay at certain times. We're just saying that some behaviors are sins in some circumstances and may not be sins in others. Like, eating meat in front of somebody who stumbles at the eating of meat. There's nothing wrong with eating meat normally, but it'd be a sin to do it, if Paul said, if you did it in such a way as would stumble a brother who didn't believe in it. We won't get into that now, but the point is there are some actions which are sins at some times and not at other times, and God's looking at the heart.
Well, thank you very much. You gave me a lot of clarity there, and I really appreciate your word.
Okay, those are my thoughts. Those are not extremely authoritative, but insofar as they resonate with what the Scripture says, then that's the only place.
They make sense, and that's what's important to me. You clarify some things that I wasn't clear on, and really helpful, and thank you so much for your ministry.
All right, God bless you, Horace. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and for the first time since the program started today, we have our lines open, entirely open. And if you'd like to call, this is one of those rare opportunities where you can get right to the front of the line. If you have a question or you have a point of difference of opinion you want to discuss, feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I was a couple weeks ago, I received an email from a brother named Dan, which had two questions in it. It took me about a week to get around to his first question, and then I think I'll take his second question now. I usually put callers ahead of people who write in questions for the simple reason that callers are waiting on hold. And so if there's callers, I don't get around very often to answering questions on email. Sometimes there's always callers. Right now our lines are open. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. This question comes from Dan. He says, he's asking about the Holy Spirit, some things about the Holy Spirit. And it's frankly a question I don't know if I'm going to be able to answer adequately. It's a hard question. He says, is the deity of Christ the Holy Spirit? And he quotes two verses wondering this. One is Luke 1:35. The angel answered to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Then he quotes Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So the question is, do these verses teach that the deity of Christ, that is the aspect of Christ that we would say was God, is that merely a reference to the Holy Spirit in him? And I would say it's hard to answer that with actual biblical texts. But I believe that mainstream Christian thinking, which is not perhaps always entirely biblical, but nonetheless is mainstream, I think would say that the deity of Christ is separate from the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit and Christ and the Father are separate persons in the Godhead. But I've never found mainstream Orthodox theology very good at explaining exactly how these three differ and how they interact, since there's obviously verses like these which indicate that Jesus was conceived as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon his mother, and Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, but so were the apostles, and so are we, and we're not deity. So that would be the main reason I'd say I don't think that the deity of Christ is identical with the Holy Spirit. I think that Jesus had deity in his own right, but he acted, when he came in the flesh, he acted through the power of the Holy Spirit, as that's made very clear in Scripture. But if we were to say that just because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came upon him, or that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit worked through him, therefore he was deity, that wouldn't be enough, because the Holy Spirit also came upon the apostles and us, and worked through us and them too, and we're not God. So Jesus being God is something additional to the anointing of the Holy Spirit that came upon him. What exactly, how that all works out, I don't really understand, because, the Bible doesn't explain that. Christian theologians often explain a great deal more than the Bible does. And that's because the Bible sometimes says very little about things that we're very curious about. And so theologians kind of fill in the gaps with what we might hope is their sanctified imagination. But we can't always trust the opinions of theologians, even the mainstream ones, because a lot of times the Bible doesn't say exactly what they say. In this case, though, I do believe that it's correct to say that the deity of Jesus is a separate issue than the deity of the Holy Spirit. But exactly how Jesus, in his pre-existence, was distinct from and yet one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, I have never understood that. Nor, frankly, have I ever felt I have to, thank God. Because it's, it says in Psalm 131, Father, I do not exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. And to tell you the truth, those things seem too high for me. Let's talk to Carl in Salinas, California. And we have other lines open if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. Carl, welcome to, hit the wrong button. Here we go, right button. Hi, Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question on you about the question of the locality of the church itself. It has to do with, landmarkism states that a church is local and visible, and most commentaries will agree that anybody who's in the God's kingdom is part of the church as a whole.
Part of the visible church, you mean? Part of the institutional church?
Yeah. So what would be your take on a description of a New Testament church?
Well, okay, first of all, in the New Testament, the word church is used more than one way. If you read the book of Ephesians, for example, there's lots of references to the church in the book of Ephesians. But Ephesians is using the word church differently than most of the epistles of Paul do. Because,
right.
Oh, we got some noise there. I'm gonna put you on hold, then I'll put you back because there's noise there. We'll keep you on the air, but we'll put you on hold so I don't have to listen to that traffic there. In Ephesians, when Paul speaks of the church, he's using it differently than, say, in Corinthians, where he says when the whole church comes together. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians and most of the epistles, when Paul speaks of the church, he's speaking of the local church in Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica or wherever. In the book of Revelation, there's seven letters to seven churches, so you read about the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamos and so forth. Those are referring to the local Christian communities of those towns, whereas in Ephesians, the word church refers to the whole body of Christ globally. And you can tell because of things Paul says about it. He's talking about every Christian who has ever lived, that part which is in heaven today and that part which is on earth today. That part of the church is in heaven, part of the church is on earth, that the body of Christ is one whole connected to Jesus as the head, and it's made up of every disciple of Jesus who has his spirit within them and is born again and is a follower of his. They are all members of his body. And so, in one sense, the church is simply the sum total of all true disciples. Now, when the Bible talks about the church of Corinth or the church of Philippi or one of these other churches, that's talking about all the Christians in that particular town. Now, in the early days of the church, in the book of Acts, probably, at least initially, all the Christians in a town met in one meeting together because they weren't perhaps there were few enough that they could do that in some cases. That's why Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians a couple times of when the whole church is gathered together. He says that, I think, in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says it again, I believe, in chapter 14, talks about when the whole church is gathered together in Corinth. Apparently, all the Christians in Corinth were few enough in number that they could all meet in one building or one meeting. And so the church in Corinth was probably, at least initially, just one gathering of Christians that met together in a visible assembly. Now, as time went on, of course, big cities especially, and even smaller cities, often have more Christians than can profitably meet in a single building. And so we have churches in different locations in the same town. Unfortunately, in our time, many of these churches are associated with networks that are not local. That is, you know, you've got the, one denomination is associated with other churches around the country and around the world of their denomination with headquarters in, you know, a particular city and maybe in the United States, and another denomination that's got a church in the same town where I live, Santa Cruz, for example, another denomination is connected with a whole bunch of other churches around the world but are not connected to the other church on the next corner. And so this is the problem, denominationalism. Paul was very concerned about what appeared to be the beginnings of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where in Corinth some people were saying, I'm of Paul, and others were saying, I'm of Cephas, and some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Paul thought that was an abomination. But when a church gets very large in a certain town, it may be that the Christians can't all meet in one building. And a lot of the churches in the early days met in homes anyway. So a home has limited capacity, and in Rome, for example, if you read Romans 16, it would appear there are about five different house churches that comprise the church in Rome, and Paul wrote to all of them in his letter. The point here is that all the Christians in a given town are a microcosm of all the Christians in the world. The church is, at one level, all the Christians in the world, and in heaven too. Those who've died and those who are still alive who are connected to Christ, they're all one massive organism. But in a town, there's a sampling of the global church, and all the Christians in that town are the church of that town. Now, there's one other sense in which the church word is used in Scripture, and that is of a church gathering in a certain place, usually in a home. The church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, the church in the house of Philemon, the church in the house of Nymphas, and so forth, and or of Lydia. And so, this might be, say, in the church of Rome. The Church of Rome was comprised of every Christian in that city, but there were five different home churches, and each of them is called a church also. But that's only because the word church means an assembly, and they were separate assemblies, but they still belonged to the one church in Rome, and they were not linked. For example, the church in Rome wasn't linked to other churches that were under Apollos around the world, and another church in Rome linked to all the churches that were linked to Peter around the world, and another one under Paul. That again would be denominationalism. But all the Christians in one town are linked to each other, even if they meet in separate buildings. That's the way the church was to be understood. Now, you ask, is everyone who's in the kingdom of God a part of the church? In the sense, I've got your volume back on now. In the sense of the universal church worldwide, and even of the local church of their area, I would say yes, everyone who's a follower of Christ is part of the church. But not everyone who's a follower of Christ is a member of an institutional church, because nowadays we have, like I said, denominations. There's no precedent in Scripture for denominational churches, and therefore they are extra-biblical, and there's no obligation for anyone to belong to one. And even of non-denominational churches, there's some institutionalizing that often takes place that goes beyond what the Bible requires. And so there are people who are true Christians. For example, here in Santa Cruz, where I live, there are true Christians in the Church of Santa Cruz who aren't members of institutional churches. Now, this is not because they're rebellious. It's because it's hard for them to find institutional churches that are uncompromised. And they would like to be in churches, but some of them meet, in non-institutional gatherings of fellowship. The Bible says we should not forsake the fellowshipping of ourselves or the gathering of ourselves together. But it doesn't say it has to be specific, institutional church meetings. I don't know. Have I answered your question, or is it your question lean a different direction than that?
Well, yeah, you have answered it globally. Are you familiar with Lamarckism?
I don't think so. I mean, I don't recognize the term.
Like the Landmark Missionary Baptist Church, which is the Sovereign Grace churches.
No, I'm not familiar with that movement. Not familiar with that movement.
Oh, really? Interesting. Evidently, they claim to have been around since and traced their roots all the way back to John the Baptist.
Yeah, actually, I know quite a few denominations that say they do that. One of them is the Missionary Baptist denomination says that too. They say they're not part of the Reformation. They go all the way back to the apostles. So does the Catholic Church, and so does the Eastern Orthodox Church. And, the truth of the matter is, if a group is organized and they say that they go back to John the Baptist, that's mostly words. That's mostly words. It's not really a fact. Insofar, now those noises there in the background, I may have to put you on hold again because they're kind of annoying, but insofar as people are true Christians and meeting together as true Christians, they are indeed part of a movement that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ and the apostles, but not a movement that's defined by denominational distinctives.
Mm, I see. Well, they teach on things like spiritual fornication when you go to other churches.
Okay, yeah, that's I heard the same arguments from the missionary Baptist churches. They say that they are the true bride of Christ. They can't fellowship with any other churches because that's spiritual fornication of the bride. That is nonsense. That is cultism, okay? And so I don't know if you're going to a church like that or considering it, but when people say you can't fellowship with other Christians outside their little group, they are not any less a cult than the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons are. As a matter of fact, the Mormons are probably more open than that. But the truth of the matter is anyone who loves Jesus Christ is a part of the body of Christ and therefore is part of the true church. If a group that's an institutionalized group that has a name and an organization and so forth, if they say they're the ones that will all go back to the apostles and they can't fellowship with anyone else, then they are, frankly, kind of wacky. They don't have any biblical support for what they're saying. I appreciate your call, Carl. I'm out of time. I've got to sign off here in 45 seconds. I want to remind people like Carl who live in Salinas that we have a meeting in Salinas tomorrow night, and you can find information at our website about that. And the next day, Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking in Lake Forest down in Orange County near Irvine. Interested in that? There's information on our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help pay the radio bills for this ministry, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us today. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're not familiar with the show, I hope you become a regular listener and call when you have reason that we can help you. Till tomorrow, may God bless you, and I hope you'll tune in then so we can continue this discussion.
Here's Sarah Smith from The Farm.
We have...